we are free. All right, how are you guys? This is nice. This is intimate. It's good to be with you. Thank you for coming out. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to wrap up our year-long series that we've called From Garden to City. If you were with us at the beginning of the year, we were in Genesis chapter 1. Today, we are going to read the last book and the last chapter of that book. And by the time we finish our time in worship together, we'll read the very last verse of Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to conclude our time together. The reason I'm teaching more on the front side of our service today is we're actually going to conclude our time together by worshiping together. I don't think there's a more fitting way for us to come to the end of the narrative of Scripture and to pour out our desires and our affection for God, whom we've been encountering throughout the year. All year long, we have been reminded that the Bible is not a set of individual stories that tell you how you should live in order to find God, but the Bible is a single story about how God came to earth to find you. And in Genesis, we caught our first glimpse of the world as God intended it to be. And then as we turn the corner, we see how things went tragically wrong, both in our world and in our own lives. And the rest of the narrative, the Old Testament and New, is about how God in Christ is putting the world back together, how he's setting things right. And the Bible calls this the gospel. The gospel is this word that we phrase or we reference, at Harbor often, but it simply means this: good news that brings unspeakable joy. And that's the central message of the Scriptures. And here in Revelation, we find out how these things are going to work out in the end. If you were with us last week, we were in Revelation 21. We found out that first and foremost, above all else, beyond the symbolism and the imagery and the confusion and the messages that we hear often about Revelation, at the core of the book is a message of hope. It's written to first century believers around the year AD 80. It was written in a time when believers were being persecuted intensely for their faith, facing unimaginable suffering that you and I have not faced, and most likely the majority of us will not face. Their homes are being taken away from them. They're being dragged out into the streets and into the Colosseums and being torn apart by wild beasts. They're being lit on fire to service the emperor's parties. They're being crucified in and out of Rome as a message to Rome's enemies, saying, if you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you. And here is John, the apostle, writing to these believers, encouraging them with a vision that God has given him, encouraging them to remain courageous, encouraging them to remain faithful, encouraging them to be resolved in their loyalty to Jesus. And it worked. It worked. If you go to the historians in the first and second century reflecting on this time of history for the early church, the historian Tertullian said this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is like a seed. The more they killed us, the more it grew. There was a deep hope and resolve in the hearts of these early believers. And the hope, I believe, if you want to just capture it in a single story or image, comes out of the book of Revelation. They believed that both their present moment and their future was secure, and that God had a beautiful future in place for them. And so they clung to it, they hoped in it, and as a result, they lived differently. And in chapters 21 and 22, you and I have this picture of what the world looks like when God gets it exactly the way that he wants it. And I believe, as we close this series for this year, that there's no more fitting place for us to come in the Scriptures than to grab a hold of and wrap our hearts around this image that God has for you and I. So let's go to Revelation 21. I'll read a verse there, and then we're going to go on to chapter 22. John writes this. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It was coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Last week we talked at length about what it looks like for you and I to be the bride of Christ. Today, I want to focus on the other piece that we see all through these last chapters of Scripture, and it's this idea of the city. In the biblical narrative, history begins in a garden, but it ends in a beautiful city. And anytime the Scriptures speak of a city, it speaks of a town or a community that you and I are familiar with that has a densely populated area of anything more than 1,000 to 3,000 people. And so the majority of us in here today live in, work in, play in, relate to people in, shop in, are around a city by definition in the Scriptures. And so what we see here is that when God gets things the way that he wants them to be, it's a city. which raises an uncomfortable truth for you and I, and the question becomes, how do you and I understand beauty? Because when the majority of us think, I've got to get somewhere beautiful, what do we think? We got to get out of the city, right? We got to get to the lakes, we got to get to the rivers, we got to get to the beach and the mountains and out of the city and away from people, and we've got to be away from that so that we can just be by ourselves. And yet the reality is that as beautiful as creation and trees and rivers and valleys and mountains are, there's nothing in those that can compete with the image of God in humanity. So when God wants to create a new heavens and a new earth filled with his image, it's a city teeming with people and teeming with the beauty of the garden. And so you have a garden inside of the city for the first time. Genesis 1, you've got a garden. Genesis or Revelation 22, you have a city that encapsulates that garden. And when you get to the heavenly city, not only is there a wonderful density of humanity, but if you read there in the text, there are trees and leaves that are more beautiful and fragrant than anything anyone has ever seen. And these trees and leaves actually heal the nations and heal societies. And through the city runs a river. And as it runs down through the city, it causes everything to flourish. Well, what does all of this mean? Go with me to Revelation 22, 1 and 2, and I just want to spend our time together trying to make sense of what John's writing here. Revelation 22, 1 and 2, John writes this. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and it flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. And the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nation. So how do we make sense of this? Because if you read it, it's just like this big garden, and what do we do with this? Well, to interpret Revelation, you always have to go back to the Old Testament, because as John writes, this vision is filled with imagery that we find all throughout Scripture. And any time in Scripture that you read about a river, it's telling us something about God being present with people. I'll show you a couple of examples. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, David writes, "Those who delight in the law of the Lord are like trees planted along a riverbank, bearing fruit in each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do." You go on to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, and he says something very similar. He says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like trees planted along," once again, a river. It's here again, a riverbank. "With roots that reach deep into the water, such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit." If you go to Ezekiel chapter 47, there's this beautiful image of a river flourishing with life all around it. And what do we do with this? Well, anytime you go in the Scripture, you begin to see in Psalm and in Jeremiah chapter 17 that every time we read of a river, it's talking about the very presence of God that nourishes and fills a place or a person with life. What's interesting about this is when you come to the Gospel of John chapter 7, Jesus makes a profound claim about himself. Because everywhere working up to Jesus, when the Scriptures talk about a river, they're talking about our connection to God. They're talking about our connection to his law or to his word. And here's what Jesus says, in John chapter 7. Read with me. He says, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the Scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." And John makes an editorial comment, and he says, when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. This is a profound claim, because Jesus is saying, now you don't need to go just simply to the law of God, whereby you could encounter the presence of God. Now you don't simply need to go to the temple, where you could worship God. Now you come to me, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And when we connect to God, we do so now through Christ. And when we do, he gives us his Spirit. And his Spirit, his very presence, flows in and through us, causing us to grow and to flourish in our lives. So what this means is this. When God fills a city with a river, what John is saying is he's filling this city with himself. He's there and he's present with his people, and he's causing everything to flourish and to grow and to become beautiful. And when we see this vision of a city, what you have is a city of God that has all of the advantages of a city minus its disadvantages. You have a city in which you have relationships without fighting and segregation. It's a city in which you have innovation and cultivation without corruption and oppression. It's a city in which you have diversity without racial or class division.
It's a city in which you have populated communities without poverty or sickness or illiteracy. You have family without dysfunction. And all of us go, yes, family without dysfunction, imagine. It's a city. Because God's presence flows through it. And when it flows through it, it causes it to become whole and to thrive and to flourish. And what does this mean for you and I think it means a couple of things. It means something both for what we look forward to, but it also means something for how we live today as followers of Christ. First and foremost, it means that God is a city builder. God is for the city. He's for your community. He's for your workplace. He's for the town in which you live. He's for its people. He's for its business. He's for the fact that it should thrive and flourish. Anytime in the scriptures where you find this idea of a city, God is always for the city. The Israelites, they're sent into exile in Babylon. And as they're there under the heavy thumb of the Babylonians who persecute and torture them and restrict them from worshiping their God, it's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 17 that God doesn't say to abandon the city. He tells the Israelites to actually live in the city and love the city and work for its good. When you come to the book of Jonah and God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and you come to the end of that book, God says this about the city. He says, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. He says, and I feel great sorrow or sadness for that city. God loves the city. He loves communities that are broken and torn by sin, and he longs to put them back together again. And that's what we find in Revelation 22, God taking the garden that has been disrupted and destroyed by sin, and he's restoring it in Christ and through his body, the church, to become and what he will eventually perfect in Christ, the city of God. And so the question for you and I, and where we'll spend the rest of our time today, is this. If God is that passionate about the city, if he cares that deeply about your community or your neighborhood or the people with which you live and play and work, then the question for us at the end of all of Garden to City to really begin to ask ourselves is, do we care that much about our cities? Do we share the heart of God for our cities? Do we long to see our cities and our communities filled with the life-giving presence of God? Do we long to see them flourish and thrive as we see here in Revelation chapter 22? Because when you get this kind of vision for the kind of world that God is creating, and not only does it engage your mind, but it engages your heart. And T.S. Eliot says this about faith. He says, when you begin to not only think faith, but you actually begin to feel it, it becomes deeply impractical. And I would suggest to you that if you are going to engage with this vision in Revelation 22, it will compel you to live differently in your community or your city. It will become deeply impractical for you in light of this world. But it is what we are called to. And I believe at the end of the day, it will fill you with joy. And it will connect you with the vision of God in a way that maybe you and I have never experienced or imagined. Max Kampelman was a Jewish objector to the Second World War. Instead of going off to fight in the war, he actually did something that was contradicted his convictions. And he fulfilled his draft obligation by participating in an experiment maybe you are or are not familiar with called the Minnesota Starvation Project. For 12 months, what he did is he subjected himself with many others to the physical rigor of controlled starvation to help war-torn Europe heal from the effects of the Gestapo as they traveled through Eastern Europe. And so what they're doing at this time is they're experimenting with how to breathe life back into people who literally have come to a place in their physical well-being where they're breathing their last. And so they took these American folks who volunteered for this, and they literally starved them down to nothing. And then they would rebuild them, and then they would practice this and implement this in Europe to restore people and communities. And as Max's body whittled away, his spirit and his mental capacities remained sharp. He leveraged this opportunity to earn a law degree. He later became an ambassador in the Reagan administration. Later in life, Kampelman became an advocate to end nuclear weapons. He was passionate about this. And in one speech, he was speaking on the subject, and he said something that I believe, and it's referenced in a book called The New Christians by Gabe Lyons. He says something that I think crystallizes what John's talking about here in Revelation 22 and how you and I are called to live as believers in our cities. He said this. He said, we must recognize the power of the ought. He said, it's the power to change the world. You and I cannot just see the world in terms of how it is today, or we will always feel defeated. But when we see the world in terms of how things ought to be, we can dream for the impossible and work to see it become a reality. The power of the ought. Revelation 22 is the vision of the ought, of what God is doing, of what he created that's been disrupted by sin, but he's restoring in Christ and through his body today. The power of the ought. And when you have this vision, it becomes a prism through which you see your life as a Christian. You see, you are, if you're in Christ, a member of the heavenly city. You go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you are like a city on a hilltop, shining light for everyone to see. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. If you are in Christ, if you belong to him, you are already a citizen of the heavenly city. So as Christians, we live between the garden and the city. On one hand, we have the garden that is beautiful and marvelous and wonderful, and yet our lives have been torn apart and our world's been torn apart by sin. And yet Christ has started a new work in us. And on Revelation chapter 22, we have a vision of the heavenly city that we already belong to in Christ. And yet here we are in the middle, and the question becomes, how do we live now? And the application of Revelation 22 is we live as alternative citizens in our city today. We're members of a godly city, of a kingly city. And yet we live in our communities in this moment. So the question becomes, how do we love our communities and our towns in a way that reflects the heart of Christ for them? Let me give you two reasons. If you're taking notes, I'll give you two ways that we can be citizens of the heavenly city in our cities today. Number one, first, we should resist the pace and the pressure of our cities. We should resist them. The pace and the pressure of the city. Let me read for you Revelation chapter 22, 3 and 4, and I'll tell you why this is. John says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. In the heavenly city, we will be present face to face with God. Verse 4. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. We'll come to that in a moment. In the heavenly city, we stand face to face with God. We worship him, and we're together. We know who we belong to, and we know whose we are. And therefore, as a result, as citizens of a heavenly city, we live very differently than citizens of an earthly city do. To contrast this, go to Genesis chapter 11, and you find the very first time that humans build a society with their own hands. We know this as the Tower of Babel, if you remember this narrative. And what you have here in this narrative is humans saying, we're going to build a city that will bring us glory. The text actually says, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. There is a big difference between belonging to the city of man, the city in which you and I live, where men try to make a name for themselves, securing their identity through money or intelligence or beauty or possessions, and belonging to the city of God. You see, when you're a member of the city of God, when you belong to it, you will live differently. It will change everything about who you are. Three things I'll give you examples of. Number one, it will change the way that you work. It will change the way you work. If you belong to the city of God, you can work from a place of joy and of thankfulness, of gratitude, that you've been given the strength and the ability to do the work that God has provided for you to do. Even if you don't enjoy your job today, even if you don't feel like you're compensated according to the work and the effort you put in, even if you imagined yourself on a different career path than what you are today, if you go to work, you can thank God that he's giving you the ability to do it. Furthermore, in the city of man, the reason we work is to make a name for ourselves. The reason we work is so that we can establish ourselves in society. The reason we work is so that we can earn something by which to build a great kingdom for our name. But in the city of God, you can work because you know who you belong to. You know that you already have everything that you need. Number two, you can see your possessions differently. When you belong to the city of God, you see everything differently. You see your possessions differently. If you belong to the city of God, your possessions become a means to living generously toward others. But in the city of man, the city that you and I live in, possessions are a means of building a certain kind of lifestyle that earns you a place in society. In the city of man that you and I live in, people store and keep for themselves. But in the city of God, people live simply and selflessly for the good of others. It'll change the way you see your work. It'll change the way you see your stuff. It'll change the way, finally, that you see your name. Here's why. In the city of God, things like your intelligence and your education and your platform become opportunities to bring honor to the King. You know that you're a child of God, first and foremost. But in the city of man, those things, your intelligence, your beauty, your platforms, become an opportunity to honor yourself and build your own reputation. And what happens is in the process of that, you actually, and I actually, trample on others. We trample on those things and those people that are important. But in the city of God, we live our open-handed, open-hearted life toward others because our heart is to honor the King. Our primary heart, position is to honor the name of the one to whom we belong, not to build ourselves a name. It'll change everything. And so therefore, in the city of God, we resist the pace and the pressure of the city to make more and to spend more and to have more because we understand who we are in Christ and who we belong to. And because we have nothing to prove in the world, we do everything differently. We do everything differently. We work differently. We play differently. We date differently. We love differently. We serve differently. Here's the second thing. Not only do we resist the pace and the pressure of our city, but number two, we live to honor the name. Excuse me, number two, we wipe away the tears of the city. If you understand that you are a citizen of the heavenly city, not only will you resist the pace and pressure of the city in which you live, but number two, you will wipe away the tears of your city. If you were with us last week, we talked at length about this kingdom that is free of sorrow and heartache and tragedy and suffering. In Revelation 21:4, John actually says, when God comes, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever. And don't you see, though, armed with that vision, we go out into our neighborhoods to wipe away tears. When everyone else is busy making a name for themselves, we go out as citizens of a heavenly city to wipe away tears in our cities. And when you wipe away the tears of the city, the people of your city will begin to listen to what you say. The reason that early Christianity was so successful, grew by 40% every decade for the first 300 years until the 4th century, the reason it was so successful is because for those 300 years, followers of Christ were deeply involved in the fabric of their society, addressing the needs of their society, meeting the needs of their society, addressing the ills of those societies. One author, Rodney Stark, describes it this way. He says, Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with urgent urban problems. He says, to cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity, reconciliation, belonging. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. You see what he's saying? He's saying that because of their confidence in the heavenly city of Revelation 22, these early Christians believed that they were not to sit idly by waiting for heaven, this sort of by-and-the-by, pie-in-the-sky kind of thinking, that one day we'll just check out of this life and we'll finally be where we're supposed to be. No, they believed that they were to engage in meaningful, strategic, feet on the ground, compassionate, generous ways with their cities, with their societies. And when you and I do the same thing, when we realize that the city of God is coming today, it comes in stages, it's bearing down on our lives today, when we realize that what Jesus said to his disciples, pray and ask God for his kingdom to come today on earth as it is in heaven, you and I will labor for our cities. We'll pray for our cities. We'll love our communities. We'll serve our neighbors in radical ways. And as Christians, you and I understand that the gospel gives us a different means of hope than our world has. And so we hope for our world, and we press into our world this same hope. People who don't believe in the city of God place all of their hope in this world, in political programs and administrations or in education and social progress. And while you and I should hope in those things that they achieve their desired ends, you and I still realize as citizens of the kingdom that this world is torn apart by sin. It's broken by sin. Our lives, we gather here, messed up people in need of the mercy of Christ. And but by his mercy, our world will remain in need of fixing. But when you get the gospel, when you understand what Jesus is doing, you begin to have an unbending hope for your world, not in a political program, not in an administration, not in the social progress that one day we're just going to work as a society towards some utopian perfection. No, we believe that the gospel is the hope of our world. And so we don't abandon our world, but we love our world. We care for our world and we engage it in meaningful ways. I think, you know, as we come to the end of these 12 months, there are two questions that I want to lay before you as we get ready to close. Two questions. Number one, I think you and I have to ask the question this morning, what role as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as a follower of Jesus, what role am I playing today to usher in the city of God? Let me phrase it a different way. Ask yourself this question, how is my life helping to usher in the heavenly city? How am I living a life that counters the pace and the pressure of the city in which I live? How am I wiping away the tears of the community in which I live and work and play? How is that happening for you? Does it play its way out in your relationships? Does it play its way out in your family? Does it play its way out in your generosity and the way that you spend your time? Can you identify ways in which you are working individually but as a part of a much larger community to bring the truths of Revelation 22 to life today? How is your life doing that? And I would say that this is something that you and I must consistently wrestle with. Otherwise, there will always be pressure for us to conform to the way and the rhythm of our city, our earthly city. But number two, and I think this is an even more important question, and it's where we must begin, is for you and I to ask the question. There's no more important question that you can ask, and it's this. Are you a citizen of the city of God this morning? Do you belong to it? Do you belong to the King? You know, this narrative of Scripture that we've just walked through, are you a part of it? Is it changing you? If you look at chapter 22, verse 2, there is along the river a tree of life. Oddly enough, in Genesis chapter 3, there's a tree of life. 1, 2, and 3. And in Revelation 22, here's the tree of life again. The text literally says in verse 2 that it is the wood of life. Interestingly enough, anytime you find in the Scriptures this phrase, the wood of life, it always speaks of the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross," or the wood. "He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing." You know how you and I belong to the city? It's not by being good. It's not by doing the right things. It's not by being moral. It's not by trying hard. It's not by coming to church. It's not by reading our Bibles. It's not by being raised around religious environments. The way that you and I become part of the heavenly city is by clinging to the one who climbed the tree for us. Scriptures all over the place say that Jesus climbed the tree of death so that you and I could encounter life. That Jesus endured our sickness so that we could be healed. That he became the curse of our sin and wrongdoing so that we might have blessing from God. Do you know this morning that you don't have to fear the curse of God? Do you know this morning that you don't have to be afraid of living outside of his presence? Do you know today that you can stand confident that the heavenly city belongs to you? Why? Because of something you do or I do? No. Because Jesus climbed the cross and he was crucified and he was rejected by the Father and his lifeless body sat in darkness for hours so that you and I never have to walk outside of the presence of God, so that you and I could have God. And in Revelation 22, verse 4, and there's this odd place in the scriptures. And if you don't understand what it's saying, it becomes very creepy. Because anytime this is put into Christian literature or films, they just screw the whole thing up. John actually says this in verse 4. He says, his name will be on their foreheads. We have some kind of apocalyptic imagery in our minds of what this will be, and it kind of freaks us out, and we don't really want anything to do with it until you understand the truth and the promise that this is proclaiming. If you go back to the Old Testament, there was only one person, one time a year, that had the name of God on their foreheads. It was on Yom Kippur. It was the one Israelite or Jewish holiday or feast or celebration. Special day in which one person, the high priest, would walk into the Holy of Holies and he would give a sacrifice on behalf of the entire people so that for that year they could stand forgiven and free and able to worship before God. And don't you see that here in Revelation 22, verse 4, it says, on that day his name will be on every one of our foreheads. It doesn't mean that literally you'll be tattooed with the name of God. It means that on that day you will stand in the presence of God, free to worship, free to look at his face, unlike anyone in the past has ever been able to do, not afraid, not shrinking back, not cowering, but full of confidence. And this is where we must start. Today, right now, we're able to approach the throne of God every moment of every day because in Christ we have full, unrestricted access to God. God came to earth to die for you. He loves you. He's more committed to you than you could ever be to him. And if you say, Father, will you accept me, not on the basis of what I do, but will you accept me on the basis of what Jesus has done for me? And then will you base your life on it? Then you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Do you belong to him? Does your life just bleed the presence of the city of God? You know, one of the things I love about you as a church, one of the things I love about this community is that I see God's fingerprints all over you. I mean, I look out at our faces, relatively small crowd today because of the wonderful snow. And I look in your stories and I know what you're doing and I see how God is shaping you and working through you. And I see the generosity that just wells up and pours out of your heart. I see the way that you love each other. I see the way that you're growing in your love for him and your dependency upon him. And my prayer is that that continues to happen by the mercy of Christ working in us, that we become more dependent upon the gospel, that we cling to who Christ is and not to what we do, and that we become more humble and in need of him. And in doing so, that we become more humble and serving of our neighbors and of our cities and our communities. And in that way, Harbor, I believe that God will do more in and through us than we can imagine or ask according to his power and not ours. Let's do it for his glory. Let's live out of the wake of Garden to City and let our lives make a difference in our cities today because the future city belongs to us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the beauty of your truth, that there is a city that belongs to us, and that one day we will see you face to face. It is more wonderful than we can imagine. I thank you that we can look forward to that day without fear, because Christ, you laid down your life for us. You encountered all of the things that we should have to fear. You took upon yourself our sin, our sickness, our rebellion, our brokenness, and you died to it on our behalf so that we could be whole, made new, reconciled to the Father, restored to be the people that you created us to be. Father, may we live in that truth. May you shape in us such a desire to live for and to restore our cities and communities that we become people who live in just a countercultural way, a way that's radically different, a way that causes people to notice where they want to know the hope that we have. Jesus, stir us and motivate us and compel us to live in that way, that you would be honored in our lives, Christ. Woo our hearts to you. Make us more like you. Increase our affection for you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.